there are certain historical events that I sometimes wonder why exactly there's so much fascination surrounding them. What it is about certain historical events that we makes us remember them and certain ones that we forget. At least in kind of the popular consciousness. One of those historical events that it's a fascinating event, I suppose, in and of itself, but what's fascinating to me is the kind of the popular consciousness of it is the sinking of the Titanic. You know, a luxury cruise liner marketed to be unsinkable, indestructible, and of course didn't make it one voyage. Many ships have sunk in the oceans over the years, but for some reason the Titanic has lodged itself in popular consciousness. And I think one of the reasons why is because of those false marketing claims of safety and security and indestructibility that surrounded it that proved to be tragically ironic. In fact, the Titanic was, by its builders, owners, whoever, deemed to be so secure, so indestructible, that it did not have nearly enough lifeboats on it for all the people who sailed on it. My understanding is, the historical consensus is that the reason they did that was it was bad PR. If you have a bunch of lifeboats hanging on the Titanic while also claiming its indestructibility, it looks bad. So let's keep the lifeboats to a minimum. We're not going to need them anyway. It makes you think about how different the situation could have been, the tragic loss of life with the Titanic could have been, had they acknowledged the need for safety, acknowledged the need for security, acknowledged the need for lifeboats, rather than worrying about how things appeared. If instead they had had the help that they needed, and think about what it cost that they didn't. The loss of life, the needless loss of life in the tragedy of the Titanic was costly, and yet not as costly as it is for us if we die without Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 7. We're going to look at the second part of John chapter 7 today. And in it, Jesus is going to lovingly and plainly confront some people who are wondering about who he is. You know, as we've been going through the last several chapters of John, we see a few distinct groups. We see the 12 who are sometimes befuddled, generally well-intentioned guys who say, like Peter did, that we read a couple weeks ago, where else are we going to go? We know where you're causing controversy and these sorts of things, but you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? We have kind of the general population, some of whom are wondering who this Jesus is. Maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's not, but he's just this blue-collar guy from Galilee. How could this be the Messiah? Isn't the Messiah supposed to be a king reigning in the line of David? People for whom, maybe for the most part, the jury's still out. And then you've got people like the Jewish leaders who are seemingly concerned with nothing but maintaining their hold on authority, social standing. And Jesus represents a threat to all of that. But amidst this spectrum of motivations, attitudes towards Jesus, what we're going to see in today's passage are just how high the stakes are based on whether they choose to acknowledge their need for Christ or not. The stakes are very high, and in fact, in this passage, we're going to see, starting in verse 25, that there are three distinct things that we see in this passage that we either have when we have Christ or we lose if we don't. The first one is this. Without Jesus, we cannot know the Father. Without Jesus, we cannot know the Father. Look at verses 25 to 31 of John chapter 7 with me. John writes this: "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Jesus is surrounded by scandal. And the people that we're reading about here, it's kind of a dialogue that's representative of what the people were saying about him. This man's causing trouble. The religious leaders are really offended by him, upset by him. And yet, this man has set the bar in such a way that how could the Messiah, if this guy is not the Messiah, how could the Messiah do more miraculous things than this? More incredible things than this? How could the Messiah speak with more authority than this guy? And they're caught between what they see the reality of in Jesus, his person, his teaching. And yet, the religious leaders who are supposed to know the Bible so well, who they're supposed to look to for spiritual guidance, are upset with this man. And they say, how can this be the Messiah? We know where he comes from. That is, he comes from Nazareth in Galilee, kind of a backwater town, bad reputation. He's a carpenter. This is not the Messiah, right? This doesn't line up with what we expect the Messiah to be, right? And so he says, you know me and you know where I come from. That is to say, you know my hometown. But I have not come of my own accord. And now we realize that Jesus is speaking with kind of a double meaning. He said, that's right. I come from Galilee. You know where I come from. And yet, you don't really know where I come from. Because the one who sent me, you don't know. That is the Father. And this was scandalous for him to say. Because it says in verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. We say, wait. Him saying this, you know where I come from, but the one who sent me you don't know. Why are they seeking to arrest him as a result of that statement? And it's because he's saying, you don't know the Father. I actually come from God, and you don't know him. This was about as offensive as he could get to the religious leaders. He said, you think you do, but I have a unique kind of authority to tell you, you actually don't. Why does Jesus have that authority? He says, well, in verse 29, I know him. I know him. I have a relationship with him that you couldn't even begin to understand. And I come from him, and he sent me. I have a personal relationship with the Father that you could never possibly comprehend. So I have all the authority in the world to tell you, you don't know him. You think you do, but you don't. Where does Jesus' authority come from? It comes from the Father. He knows the Father, and the only way to knowing the Father is knowing Jesus. This is one of those things that Jesus says that's offensive to the religious leaders at the time, that's basically saying, if you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you reject me, you reject the Father. I'm the one who has the authority to tell you whether you know the Father or you don't. And because you're rejecting me and my authority, you're rejecting the authority of the Father. So, it says in verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. They were offended by this. It's interesting that the religious leaders never seemed to be willing to respond with conviction or humility or receptivity. But Jesus says something that says, you're not all that you think you are. So they say, we've got to throw this guy in jail. And yet, it says in verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. We see this a lot too, where Jesus confronts the religious leaders with authority. And the religious leaders respond by saying, we need to either kill or arrest this guy. But some of the regular people respond with acceptance. They say, look, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this guy? This has got to be the Christ. We know that he's really butting heads with these Pharisees and Sadducees. But how could the Christ possibly be more than him? Those who were offended because they thought they didn't need Jesus to know the Father. They thought that their religious accomplishments, their spiritual resume was enough to know the Father, to earn favor with God. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. The whole reason I was sent here was so that I might be the one through whom you can know the Father. If you think you can circumvent me and know the Father by your own accomplishments, you are dead wrong. If we want to know God, we can only do so through Jesus. Now, this has some obvious implications. One is that anyone who says there are many roads to God is absolutely wrong. Anyone who thinks that there's any way to have favor and acceptance with God except through the redeeming work of Christ is absolutely wrong. And for many of us, this might be easy to acknowledge. What's not so easy to acknowledge is the more insidious ways that we try to practice self-righteousness in the Christian life. Thinking that stellar church attendance or Bible reading are things that we can check off our list and somehow earn us some sort of merit with God. That somehow they're the things that bring us favor with God, rather than practicing important things like church involvement and Bible reading and prayer and that sort of thing as an overflow of the grace that we've already experienced. When it comes to accepting or denying the gospel, rejecting or accepting Christ and his saving work, whether we accept or reject that saving work means we either accept or reject a relationship with God at all. Secondly, without Jesus, we face death alone. Face death alone. Look at verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So it's interesting, even woven within this narrative, we see God's sovereignty over the situation. The religious leaders are upset. And yet in verse 30 it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We see that even though the Pharisees, they wanted to arrest him, they couldn't. God didn't allow it because of his sovereign control over all circumstances. But we see more specifically in verse 32, the Pharisees are upset because they hear people in the crowd saying like, man, this has got to be the Christ, right? And this is just driving them crazy. And Jesus says something, again, mysterious, where he says, I will be with you a little longer, And then I'm going to him who sent me, that is the Father. You'll seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you can't come. And so they say, well, is he going to the dispersion? What's the dispersion? That's a term used to describe the surrounding nations that the Jews were dispersed to when the nations like the Babylonians came in and took over their land and sent them out. The Jews were deported for the most part and settled in these Greek-speaking nations. It's called the dispersion. So they say, well, maybe when Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come, he means he's going to leave Galilee, he's going to leave Judea, and he's going to go to these other nations and try to proselytize the Greek-speaking Jews in these other nations. They thought maybe because he's facing so much pressure from the religious authorities, he's going to just go somewhere else where the heat's not so strong. That makes sense. And they miss the significance of what Jesus is saying. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is speaking about heaven, the presence of the Father. He's going into the grave. He's going into the presence of the Father for the weekend. And by doing so, Jesus was paving the way for us to go into the presence of the Father when we die. Saying, look, I am going away for a little bit, and you can't go there. But the whole reason that Jesus was going there was so that we could go there. He later tells his disciples, I am going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this is the good news of the gospel. Because of Christ's saving work, heaven goes from being a place where we cannot come to a place where he's preparing rooms for us. He was going where only he could go so that by accomplishing his saving work, we could go there too. Even those who died having been justified by faith before Christ's saving work, people like David, people like Abraham, could only do so because of Christ's saving work that would later happen. Heaven is open to us only because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And without him, we face death alone, left to our own self-righteousness to stand before God to try to justify ourselves, which we could never do. But with Jesus, we have the one who is the only one who could accomplish what we desperately needed. Our advocate with the Father. Our advocate who would die on our behalf and through his resurrection pave the way for us to join him in the Father's presence. Without Jesus, we cannot know the Father. Without Jesus, we face death alone. And without Jesus, we won't receive the Holy Spirit. Look at the last part of John chapter 7 with me. Verses 37 to 52 say this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of the people wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. There's a lot of controversy surrounding Jesus, isn't there? The religious leaders are panicking because they see that they're losing their hold on the people. They say, wait. You can't believe this guy. And then they kind of write them off. Well, they don't know the law. They're just ignorant. And the people seem, as they're having this discussion, they're kind of stuck on one point. Look, this has got to be the Messiah. But the problem is he doesn't quite line up with what we expected, because isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? This guy comes from Nazareth. Well, we know the full story is that Jesus did in fact fulfill the prophecy that the Son of David, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem, because that's where he was born. God, in his sovereign orchestration of all world events, compelled the emperor of Rome to conduct a census so that Joseph and Mary would have to travel to Bethlehem so that Jesus might be born there. But the people didn't know that. They didn't know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So they say, this has got to be the Christ. And yet that one point doesn't line up. But we must be misunderstanding something. It seems like he's swaying some of the people. And Jesus says something tied to what we read about a couple weeks ago. When Jesus fed the 5,000 and then those people were kind of following after him because they thought, hey, free lunch every day. And he said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never hunger again. Whoever thirsts and drinks of me will never thirst again. Similar to what he said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. He said, look, I've got a kind of water that when you drink of it, you won't experience that kind of thirst anymore. You're satiated. He says something similar here. Verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's interesting. This is a little bit different, a progression from what he said before. He says, come to me and drink if you're thirsty. But when you do that, you're not just imbibing living water, but living water will flow out of you also. And that's a little confusing. But fortunately, John gives us some commentary. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Jesus refers to him as the water that the Christian drinks to experience salvation, and the Spirit as the living water that flows from the Christian. That is to say, like, by drinking this water, Christ's life, you don't just quench your thirst, you become a body of water. You become a source of water. You have within you this continual source of life. When we call on Jesus for salvation, the Spirit indwells us and becomes in us the source of spiritual life that we need. The Spirit then continues to work in us as a continual fountain of life. But we can only receive the life-giving Spirit that we desperately need through Christ. Now the Pharisees are upset by this. Look at verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The Pharisees and the priests are perfect examples of those whose pride gets in the way of them humbly accepting the life-giving power of Christ. And even Nicodemus, as we read about in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader, and yet had some sensitivity to what Jesus was saying. Now, we read in John chapter 3, Nicodemus went at night. He was kind of hedging his bets with Jesus. He didn't want to go during the day when all the crowds were around him. He said, Jesus, can we arrange sort of a night school thing where I can sneak out and I can talk with you and learn from you? But it's not going to cost me everything right away. And yet here we see Nicodemus gaining some courage because he stands up to the consensus among seemingly all the other Pharisaical rulers and says, hey, wait a minute, guys. Are we just going to judge this guy outright because he's from Galilee? That's what the implication here is. Guys, you don't even know what he's saying. All you know is he's threatening your power and he's from Galilee, so we must be able to write him off. Shouldn't we at least listen to this guy? And so their response is, what, are you some ignorant backwoods guy from Galilee too? You must be. You know the scriptures, Nicodemus. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. In their sinful pride, the Pharisees actually have the audacity to say, we know the scriptures. We know the character of God and the plan of God better than Jesus himself. And what they miss out on, as any of us who reject because of our pride, because of our selfishness, our sinful blindness, reject the promise of salvation in Christ, we reject the life-giving power that we desperately need of the Holy Spirit. Not a self-help power or a self-augmenting, self-improving power, but the power that makes us dead people into living people. A picture in my mind that I think of when I think of this kind of life-giving water. I'm trying to remember how long ago it was. It might have been about 13, 15 years ago. I had terrible food poisoning. I was just like, I've never been so sick. And I'm laying in bed, and my wife calls our doctor, and he said, look, the one thing that Vinny desperately needs right now is hydration. He's terribly dehydrated. But, he can't just go chug a quart of water or something. What you need to do is you need to get a little measuring cup, give him about 2 tablespoons of Powerade, like every 15 minutes. I hadn't had anything to drink in probably 48 hours. And my wife gave me this little Pyrex measuring glass, looked like a shot glass, about that much, with Powerade in it. And it was like the most delicious and refreshing thing I had ever tasted. I said, I need more. She said, the doctor was going to say that. And he said, you're not allowed. It's for your own good. But I had those 2 tablespoons of Powerade. And it was like life had hope again. Because I was so desperately thirsty. Have you ever had a moment like that? You ever had a moment where you were working outside or something and you were so thirsty, you get some water from the faucet and you just have like a renewed appreciation for clean tap water? Quenching our thirst is a basic physical need. That's why Jesus can appeal to it this way. He says, look, the thing that's closest that I can compare me satisfying the deepest need of your soul is like a desperately dehydrated man getting a sip of water because his body knows it's what he so desperately needs. The deepest need of our soul is to receive the life-giving power of Christ, whom he gives that to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He brings renewal, he brings strength, he brings hope. He brings the confirmation of our identity as God's people through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And without Christ, we don't have it. This passage is filled with debate about who Christ is. People wondering what their response to him should be. And yet we know in the fullness of the scriptures, there's no ambiguity about what the scriptures call us to. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the call of the gospel. If you are a Christian, my hope is that you've been reminded this morning of what exactly it is that our life would be like without Christ, what our eternity would be like without Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you can call on Christ for salvation in repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning to Christ. And if you'd like to know more about that at the end of the service, I would be more than happy to talk with you. Let's pray.